Those in the back, and tonight we will look at 1 John. Okay, 1 John is an important book for Christians to know. It really deepens our knowledge of what the Christian life is all about. There are other books that deepen our knowledge of the doctrine of Christ, like Colossians does, doctrine of salvation, like Romans does. But 1 John, it deepens our understanding of the Christian life. Someone has said, if you could identify the 5 biggest needs that you have in your Christian life, they would probably coincide with the reasons that John wrote 1 John. For instance, are you lacking fullness of joy? Well, that's going to be in 1 John. Are you lacking fellowship with God and with others? That's in 1 John. Are you yielding to temptation? There's dealing with that in 1 John. Are you finding it difficult to love others as you know you should? That's in 1 John. Are you gullible to false teaching? That's in 1 John. Do you lack assurance of salvation? That's in 1 John. All these important reasons why John wrote this book. Now, it's written by John, the Apostle John, same man who wrote the Gospel of John and wrote the book of Revelation. However, John's name is not found anywhere in the book. How do we know that he wrote 1 John? You know, Paul's letters, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. John doesn't do that. Well, as I put some notes in your notes on that, first of all, it's obvious that the author had authority and respect. The author places himself among the eyewitnesses of our Lord's life and ministry, and he does that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Certainly, that limits the group, probably to the 12, and of course John was one of them. But then on top of that, the testimony of the early church. Manuscript after manuscript after manuscript of the early church fathers, they all identified John as being the writer of this book. Likewise, all the ancient copies of the book that have ever been found have as a title this letter from John. And then on top of that, the vocabulary and the style are so similar to the vocabulary and the style in the Gospel of John. John's key words in the Gospel are believe and life and love. And they are words that keep popping up in 1 John as well. Now, 1 John is written to Christians in general. He's going to, in the book, address some things to little children and to fathers and to young men. However, when he uses those terms, he's not speaking physically, he's speaking spiritually. So it's written in general to all believers, whether you be a father in the faith or a child in the faith or someone in between. It was written from Ephesus, probably, as far as we know. Ephesus is where John had his ministry. He was pastor there for many years. And it was apparently written to the Christians in the surrounding communities surrounding Ephesus as well as Ephesus. Now, John's 5 purposes in writing 1 John. 1 is to stimulate fullness of joy. He's going to mention that in chapter 1, verse 4. And he really sees joy as a result of fellowship. Fellowship, first of all, starts with the Father. And then when you have fellowship with the Father, you automatically have fellowship with the Father's children. And out of that comes joy. So he writes to stimulate fullness of joy. He writes to stimulate resistance to sin. He's going to particularly talk about that in chapter 2, verse 1, verses 12 to 14, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. You see, sinning in his eyes is inconsistent with someone who is fellowshipping with God. So he's constantly going to be bringing things back to this fellowship with God. Another reason, to stimulate love for one another. Chapter 3, verse 11, 4, 7, verses 11 and 21. And then to stimulate awareness of false teaching. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 26. And then to stimulate assurance of eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. 5:13 is one of the more famous verses in the Bible, where he says, but this is written, that you might know that you have eternal life. John, by the way, gave a specific purpose why he wrote the Gospel of John, and did that at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, I've written these things so that you might believe. So John's gospel, he writes that we might believe, enter into eternal life. First John, he writes that we might have assurance of that salvation that we have since we believe in him. The theme, John reminds readers of the three bases of the Christian life. First is true doctrine. Secondly is obedient living. And third is love. So his theme is these three things are absolutely essential in our Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and love. Now, the outline. I think I had a harder time finding a good outline of 1 John than any other book of the New Testament we've done so far. And I settled on an outline, and the way I've prepared these studies, I do the background material, and then I find an outline that I think really does a good job of really kind of putting into place the different pieces of the book, and then I, on the computer, I put that outline, and then I go through and I study the individual verses and put some notes under the different parts and so on. Well, I had put an outline, and I was halfway through the book to prepare this when I thought, I don't like this outline. It's forced. It's just not doing a good job, in my opinion, of communicating how the book develops. So I went back, began to go through outlines again, and decided on the outline from the MacArthur Study Bible. And I put some notes in here which I thought were very good, where John MacArthur explains why it's difficult to outline the book of 1 John. Outlining 1 John is very difficult because John repeats similar themes over and over to emphasize the basic truths about genuine Christianity. Some have likened John's repetition to a spiral that moves outward, becoming larger and larger, each time spreading the same truth over a wider area and encompassing more territory. Others have seen the spiral as moving inward, penetrating deeper and deeper into the same themes while expanding on his thoughts. However one views the spiraling pattern, John uses repetition of basic truths as a means to accentuate their importance and to help his readers understand them. I have not read anything else that so clearly explains the format of the Gospel or the book of 1 John, because it is this repetition. They'll talk about love, then he goes to something else, then he comes back to love, and so on. So that kind of that way throughout the whole book. So I think for that reason of understanding that and able to incorporate that into the outline, that it does a good job. So let's look at it. First of all, the fundamental tests of genuine fellowship. That is spiral number one. That's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. Then we have A, the fundamental tests of doctrine. And we have to begin with a biblical view of Christ, and that's what John does in 1 John. So Look in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, John wrote the Gospel of John, remember? Isn't it interesting how there's kind of a parallel between how he begins the Gospel and how he begins here? Takes both of them back to the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. So the Word in John 1:1 is Jesus. The Word of life here in 1 John is Jesus. And John, as one of the apostles, touched him, listened to him, saw him. All of the senses were active when he was in the presence of Jesus. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he wants us to be straight on who Jesus is. And he says, I was there. I know he's a real person, and so on. And that we have a relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Son and with each other. And out of that, our joy may be made complete. Then turning the page, we have number 2, and we have a typo here. This is a biblical view of sin, chapter 1, verse 5, and then that should be through chapter 2, verse 2. There is no verse 22 in chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. So beginning in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he begins with this concept of God is light and there is no darkness. Of course, he's light because he's holy. And in John's gospel, he made reference to God and light. John chapter 3, he talks about in that great conversation with Nicodemus and so on. You must be born again, but it talks about light and darkness. And then, of course, later in John's gospel, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. And if you don't come to him, you are in darkness. So he takes this idea that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then in verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's a person who's claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be in fellowship with the light. But if they are still consistently, always walking in darkness, that is in sin, you have to question whether they really are a true Christian, whether they have a relationship, whether they are in fellowship with God who is light. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, in other words, walk as he wants us to, godly life, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. So it's not saying that we're sinlessly perfect, but it's saying that as we are walking as God wants us to, we're going to become aware of our sin, we're going to confess it, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Occasionally, you will meet a Christian who says, I have arrived at the position where I never, ever sin. Right away, you can take that person to this verse and say, the Bible contradicts that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. But verse 9, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, if we confess our sins, that is, if we admit our sin, if we recognize that we're a sinner and come and in contrition before the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we are. We're aware of this sin, that sin. We confess it to the Lord. But there are some sins we're not aware of. Well, this verse promises that when we confess the sins that we are aware of, or are aware of, He forgives not only those, but even those that we are not aware of. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Can you imagine? God has said all people are liars. It's numerous times in the Bible. And you have a person that comes along and says, well, I don't sin. You've just made God a liar, because He says all are sinners and His word is not in us. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children. When John writes this, he's near the end of his life. He lived into his 90s, could have been around 90 when he wrote this. And so even the 70-year-old believers were like little children to him, you know. Practically all the believers were like children to him. And he writes as a loving father to his spiritual children. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. He recognizes we will sin as a Christian. But he's writing so that there will be less sin in our life. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there in the ESV is the word that could also be translated lawyer, defense lawyer. And the idea is that here you have God the Father, the judge. Satan comes along as he did in the first chapter of Job. And he says, God, have you seen what Dennis Sherman did down there? And he calls himself a Christian. And look what he's done. This verse says that every Christian has Jesus Christ as their lawyer. And Jesus Christ to the Father says, but their sin has been forgiven, wiped out. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is a word, propitiation, that's never used anymore in English, except in Bible study. Some of the translations have said, well, since it's such an ancient word, let's try to replace it. Problem is, there's really no one English word that will do the job of communicating what this Greek word translated propitiation means. It has the idea of satisfying the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against sin. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied. It is satisfied through the blood of Christ, which is a propitiation. And so Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin, the means of satisfying the wrath of God for your sin and mine. But then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, of mankind in general. Although, according to the Bible, only those who repent and believe in Christ will be saved. But this is referring to the fact that the offer of salvation is made to the whole world. And the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay the price for the sin of every person who has ever lived. but only those who receive that gift, who trust Jesus Christ as Savior, are the ones who have eternal life. The problem isn't the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. The problem is their rebellion against God. Then in verse 3, we have the next part of the outline, the fundamental test of morals. Now, that terminology is one thing in this outline I didn't like. I'm not sure what word he would have used instead of morals, but when we use that word morals, it has a larger connotation, I think, than what John MacArthur is using that here. He's using this in the sense of, see, the previous was the fundamental test of doctrine. Now it's the fundamental test of morals in the sense primarily of love and that kind of thing in our life. So he begins, number one, a biblical view of obedience, and that's in chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So here is an objective test for our assurance of salvation. You know, a subjective test would be, you know, I feel clean since I became a Christian. I feel clean of my sin. Well, no one can test that to make sure that it's true. That's subjective. But here's an objective test for the assurance of salvation. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So the true believer is going to do those things that are pleasing to God. And so he says this becomes an objective test. Now that has to be taken in the context of the whole rest of the Bible, because there are people that might live a moral life but are not saved. They have not believed on Christ. So you can't take it in that direction. But he's saying if you have a person that claims to be a Christian, look at their life to see. And so here's this person keeping his commandments, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That brings us to number 2, a biblical view of love, A, the love that God requires, chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. Now, he's not going to state here what the old commandment is, but he will do it when he writes 2 John in verses 5 and 6 that we'll see next week, where he identifies the old commandment. The old commandment is love, the commandment to love one another. And so he's saying, I'm not writing something to you that was unheard of in the Old Testament. This has been God's commandment for his people all along. So I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, but there is a sense in which it's a new commandment, in the sense that now, as a New Testament believer, we have within us the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and he gives us the power to have this kind of love, something they did not have in the Old Testament. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he lays it out there. You're a believer. One of the things that should be showing up in your life is a love for the other believer, your brother and sister in Christ. Then we have little b, the love that God hates. There is a love that God hates. And that's in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. Again, that would be spiritual little children. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers. So these would be believers that are more mature. Because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. Now they're at a spiritual stage in between the little children, spiritual infants, and the spiritual mature. Because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now here's what the love that God hates, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. The love that God hates is the love of the world. When his people love the world. And when you love the world, your love for God diminishes. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That brings us to Roman numeral 2, and after seeing the love that God requires and so on, and the love that God hates, come to Roman numeral 2, the fundamental test of genuine fellowship. So that's spiral 2. So turning back to the previous page, the fundamental test of genuine fellowship was spiral 1. And now we have these fundamental tests of genuine fellowship, but it's going to repeat again. We have the doctrinal test. Now there's going to be part two of the doctrinal test. Instead of the doctrine of Christ, this is making us to understand about antichrist. The word antichrist, we always think of anti as being against. But the word anti in Greek, which the New Testament was written, can also mean in place of. Anything that is in place of Christ is against Christ. But antichrist depart from Christian fellowship. So that's chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. The last hour would be that we are in this period where we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Christians have been going all these years, but now all of a sudden we're in the days just before Christ comes, and therefore you're in the last hour. The last hour really refers, like the last days, to the whole period that we are in, from the ascension of Christ to his return. It's the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. And we have prophecies of this one that's called Antichrist in the book of Daniel, and then in the New Testament. But he goes on to say, so now many antichrists have come. So there is that one antichrist who will be on the scene someday. But in the meantime, there are lots of antichrists. Now, they may not be antichrist in the sense that they come and they announce that they are against Christ. They may come and very subtly say, oh, Christ is fine, but let's add this to it. And they become antichrist in the sense of in the place of Christ. So many antichrists have come, in other words, false teaching. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's a very important verse in the Bible concerning false teachers and false Christians, that a true Christian will remain. But he says some of these false teachers, they were in the church and everyone thought everything was fine. But then they made their true doctrine known, and they have separated from us, and it becomes very obvious who they are. And verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. That is saying that every Christian has within him or her the Holy Spirit to bear witness of the truth. So it's not just an academic thing. It's also the work of the Spirit within us. And so then he goes on to number two, where he, and that begins in verse 22, Antichrist deny the Christian faith. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Christ is Messiah. In other words, it would deny that Jesus is God come in human flesh as the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And of course, that's one of the marks of a cult, is what do they do with Jesus Christ? And, to the Mormons, for instance, the bottom line is he is not God come in human flesh. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is not God come in human flesh, and so on. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Then we come to number three, Antichrist deceived the Christian faithful. And so he develops that. Then for the sake of time, let's go on to B, part two of the moral test. So we had the doctrinal test. Now he goes back to the moral test. And we have number one, the purifying hope of the Lord's return. Verse 28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know, how terrible would it be to, when Christ comes again, to have to kind of shrink away and say, oh, I'm ashamed to that you found me this way. It says, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So again, John talks about lifestyle when he uses the term practices righteousness. He's not saying sinlessly perfect, but he's talking about lifestyle. Instead of the old lifestyle of being sold out to sin, here is a person that is wanting to love God, wanting to please him. When we stumble, we confess and get back on track. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3, great verse, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. In other words, John is absolutely stunned at God's love in bringing us into his family. So see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We were born children of the devil, children of wrath, it's called in Ephesians. But he has adopted us into his family and placed us into his family as his children. And then he goes on and he says, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The Christian has a lifestyle that is foreign to the non-believer. You know, they just scratch their head in confusion why we don't want to do all the things that they do, and so on. And it just makes no sense to him. And they do not know us because they do not know him. If they were in his family and had fellowship with him, they would have fellowship with us. And then in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are going to be changed when he comes and when we see him. And we're no longer going to struggle with the flesh and temptation and sin. We're going to be glorified. And then he says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So in the meantime, until he comes again, if we are living with that hope is going to be part of what's motivating us to be growing in righteousness and to be cleansing, coming to him, confessing our sin, for cleansing from sin, and so on. It's a great, great promise in that verse. That brings us then to the next part after this purifying hope of his return, turning the page to the Christian's incompatibility with sin. A, the requirement of righteousness. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, this verse, particularly as it was translated in the King James Version and some other translations, has really confused people. King James says, whoever committeth sin. So if you read, whoever committeth sin also practices lawlessness, and he's going to go on to question this person's salvation. So there have been Christians that have read this and been devastated, because they've thought, oh, I know I'm a Christian, but I have sinned. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, this was written in Greek, and in Greek this was written in present tense. Present tense in Greek has the idea of continuous action. That's why the ESV translated it, makes a practice of sinning. It's not just a person who has sinned here and there, but the person who's making the practice of sinning. That's their lifestyle. That person also practices lawlessness. That idea of lawlessness, that's a little different word than sin. It's a word for sin, but it has a little different connotation than sin. Lawlessness has the idea of rebellion. It's the idea living as if there were no law, ignoring God's law. And what John is saying here, a Christian can't practice sin in that lifestyle of sin because it's incompatible with the work of Christ. It is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So if I'm continuing to make a practice of sinning, it is inconsistent with the work of Christ, who came to put away sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Again, keeps on sinning is the habitual practice. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So a mark of a righteous person will be the practice of righteousness. And then verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's his lifestyle. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. In other words, the believer has a new nature, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. But again, it's talking about the practice of it. It's not occasional sinning, not sinning and confessing, but this person who's living a lawless life before God, disregarding God and his word. Then we come to the little B, and that is in chapter 3, verse 11, and that is the requirement of love. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he brings up Cain, who, instead of loving his brother, murdered his brother Abel. And strong, great section, talks again. See how he keeps coming back to this subject, that the Christian is going to be having love in his heart for his brother and sister in Christ. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, the fundamental test of genuine fellowship, spiral 3. Again, part 3 of the doctrinal test. This time, instead of it being the doctrine of Christ and so on, it's the doctrine of Antichrist. Now it's the demonic source of false doctrine. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the reverse is true. So, again, it's talking about false doctrine just doesn't come from nowhere. It has Satan and demonic influence behind it. And so when you are following a false doctrine, you are following, in effect, a demon that has influenced that false doctrine. Then we come to number 2, the need for sound doctrine. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is Satan, Antichrist, false teachers, and so on. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Very famous verse in 1 John. He that is in the world, Satan, demons, those that are following false doctrine, living in disobedience to God. And sometimes, you know, we talk about, can't resist this sin. But he says here, but you have the Lord in you that is greater than Satan, who's enticing you to sin. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows and listens to us. John was an apostle. So the us there would be the apostles and the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the true doctrine of the Word of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. A true Christian is going to pay attention to true doctrine, the doctrine that was delivered by the apostles. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. The non-believer, they're not excited about taking their truth from what the apostles taught. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The by this is referring to what the apostles taught. Here's how we know what is true doctrine and false doctrine, is what has God revealed through the apostles. In other words, now we have it in the completed New Testament. That brings us to B, part three of the moral test. Now, verses 7 to 21 are one unit describing what perfect love is. So the moral test, again, it takes us back to love. And he's going to describe what love is and that it is available to all believers. We'll look just at one verse in that. Again, a very famous verse in 1 John, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Great statement there about the doctrine of God. God is the essence of love. Everything that God does, love is inherent in it, including his judgment. Now, that's hard for some people to swallow, but it is true, because God is love. Then we have number two, God's requirement of love. That's chapter 4, verses 11 to 21. Then turning the page, we have Roman numeral 4, the fundamental tests of genuine fellowship, spiral 4. A, now he comes to the victorious life in Christ, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now, in most translations, the term is going to be translated as overcomer. And an overcomer is the person who has victory over the world and Satan's system. And the Greek word is a word that everyone in America knows. It's Nike, Nike, you know, Nike shoes, and so on. We used to have Nike missiles, and so on. It's the Greek word for overcomer, to have victory. In this case, spiritually, victory over the world and Satan's system. Now, there are some characteristics of the overcomer. First of all, there is faith, saving faith, that brings us salvation, is characteristic of the overcomer. And then loving God and our fellow believer is the second characteristic of overcomers. And then obedience is the third characteristic of overcomers. Those three things we've seen before in 1 John. He repeats these over and over and over again. So saving faith and loving God and fellow believers, and obedience. Just reading this, chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you see, overcome, 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 repeated so often in this short section. This is how God sees the believer. Later on in Revelation, a wonderful section of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. In every one of those seven letters, John is going to have a statement. And to the overcomer, here's what God has promised. And who is the overcomer? He's answered in 1 John that he wrote before Revelation. Who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ, and so on. Then we have B, the witness of God for Christ, and that's in verses 6 to 12, talking about Christ. And he talks about there's a testimony concerning Christ, and he talks about the water and the blood testify concerning Christ. Now, there's been a lot of questions in commentaries and so on over what is the water and the blood. How is that a testimony to Christ? And I think that the water is referring to the water of his baptism. And it's reminding us that it is baptism. God the Father witnessed concerning who Jesus is. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The blood testifying refers to his death. And when he died on the cross, God the Father testified as to who he was in several ways. There was the darkness, the supernatural darkness that came over the land. There was the earthquake. There was the opening of the tombs and some of the Old Testament believers coming out of the tombs. One of those little incidents in the New Testament that we always wish we knew a lot more about, but that's all we have. We'll ask when we get to heaven what all the details on that. And then the tearing of the curtain in the temple. All of these, at the death of Christ, were the Father bearing witness to the Son. And so in these verses, when you read about the water and the blood testifying, I think that's the best way to look at it. Like I said, there's got some different opinions on that. Some people say the water and the blood refers to his death, that water came out of his side and so on. That doesn't fit in my opinion and so on. Anyway, this is talking about the witness of God for Christ. Then C, Christian certainties because of Christ. We have the certainty of eternal life in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know that you have eternal life? Well, John has written five chapters, which he over and over and over again has said there is objective evidence, such as your obedience to God versus living a lifestyle of sin, your love for others versus hating others, and so on. And John says, look at these things in my book that I have written, and you will come to a certainty of your salvation. Then there's a certainty of answered prayer, and that's in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. An important phrase in there is according to his will. Our prayer life is always to be rooted in your will be done, not mine. And he promises if we ask according to his will, he hears and he answers. And it's a great promise for the Christian. Then thirdly, there's the certainty of victory over Satan. That's in verses 18 to 21. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's God's promise. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Wow. You ever get into a discussion with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God? Take them to that verse. He is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children. Then he drops this. He's not talked about it. All of a sudden he just drops this on us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And of course, an idol is anything that takes the place of Christ, diminishes Christ in our life, doesn't have to be an image of stone or wood. It can be fame. It can be our position. It can be money. It can be a house. It can be all kinds of things. This is with the little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, that's 1 John. Next week, we'll get 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude. Then, the 2 weeks after that, we won't continue this study. We will have a Bible study, but it won't be this study. And then in January, first two Wednesdays of January, 2 weeks in Revelation. So, why don't we close in prayer? Let me turn the recording off.